As we know, Jesus said that where two or three gather in his name, there is he with them. So we trust that he will be amongst us today. And it's a privilege to come and worship our Lord, isn't it, this morning? And welcome to those who are visiting us, especially. It's good to have you here today. I should mention that everything's been done in a COVID secure manner. We're largely free to meet as usual now. And if you have got symptoms and you are unwell, I trust you wouldn't be here. So just need to mention that. Let's come and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist writes these words: "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Our Father God, we thank you that you have brought us into your house this morning. And we come, Lord, to praise your name. We come to worship you. We thank you that indeed today, from the east to the west, your name will be praised in many lands where your church meets. We thank you, Lord, that we are allowed to meet here like this today. We thank you that we can trust you in your word, although we are few in number, some here in a church building and some on Zoom and some on YouTube too. Thank you, Lord, that you are amongst us. And Father, we do pray for those who are away. We pray especially for Philip and Marion and Chris and Jonathan out in Germany. And we pray that you give them a good break and a good time of celebration as a family. And that they would be able to find somewhere to worship you today. And Father, we pray for those who are on their way perhaps this morning, that you'd grant them safety in travelling. And Father, we pray for those who would want to be here and for one reason and another cannot, whether it's illness or busyness or commitments with their family, Lord. We just pray that they would know your presence and find time to rest with you today. And Father, we do pray for those who perhaps should be here and for some reason their hearts have grown cold and they have decided not to come. We just pray, Lord, that again, that you'd speak to them, meet them where their need is, and restore them to yourself and restore them to us. So, Father, we commit our time to you and pray that all that we do this morning will be done to your glory and to your honour and to the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our first song, which is in a sense to calm our hearts, whatever's on them this morning, and to remind us why we're here, whose presence we're coming into. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Come bow before him now in reverence and fear. If we're here, we may stand, we may sing. If you're at home, you may sing too, and we'll mute everybody so you can do that.
Of the Lord, the Holy One is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand presence of the Lord, the Holy One is here. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. He burns with holy fire, with splendor he is crowned. The power of the Lord is moving in. the power of the Lord is moving in this place.
Shall we come to God once again in prayer, bring us some of our worship and needs and petitions to him. And Father God, we thank you that we come before the supreme King, the supreme and only God over all of the universe, and you are that radiant King of light and all glorious. Father, we are amazed that we can come into your presence, that we can come directly to you like this, and yet we know from your word that we are invited to you through our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for a saviour. We thank you for coming and dealing with our rebellion against you, with our sin. Thank you for coming and making a way back to God for all who trust in him. And Father, we pray that you would warm our hearts in you and fill our hearts with thankfulness to you this morning. And our Father, we come with joy in our hearts this morning as we think of Patrick and Lisa, Philip and Marion's son, and his new wife. We thank you, Lord, for those memories of Patrick growing up here. We thank you for being able to watch him be baptized and acknowledge his faith in you. We thank you, Lord, for your dealing in his life and your bringing him through all things to this point. And Father, we thank you too that you've been at work in Lisa's life. And we do pray for them and commit them to you, Lord, as they make their life together. Pray that you would go with them and bless them and be with them and lead them, Lord, into opportunities for faith and service for you. And Father, we pray for Patrick's brothers, for Alistair in Paris. We pray, Lord, that you bless him, that he would seek you and join a church there. We pray, Father, for John heading back to Egypt after this weekend to take up his service there. We do pray for him, Lord, as he goes back to his studies and goes back to his role of evangelism, goes back to the leadership roles he has in with the group out there. We just pray, Lord, that he would go back refreshed and blessed and ready to serve you. I would know, Lord, peace in you and your leading and guiding in all things. And Father, we pray too for Marion and Philip, that you bring them safely back. And bring them back refreshed, Lord. Father, we do thank you for our pastor, Philip. We thank you for his faithful leadership here, for his teaching week by week, and for his pastoral duties, Lord, and his care for the church here, and his concern, Lord, for the church. We do pray for him, Lord. We thank you for his practical work, too, in the church here, Lord, with the way he's led us through the rules and regulations around the COVID crisis, and with the other rules and regulations we have to deal with, Lord. We thank you for these tasks he performs as a deacon as well as a pastor in the church. We just pray, Lord, that you bless him and equip him, and that we would be faithful as a church in supporting him in prayer and in care. Father, we pray that you bring them back safely, and we pray too for Chris, Lord, and again we pray that she would have been blessed by this weekend away. And as we think of them, Lord, we think of our world, and these last 2 weeks we've been reminded again very much about Afghanistan, Lord, and we've seen these terrible scenes and this terrible disaster that seems to befall this country once more. And we've seen, Lord, how the powers that we thought were powerful have been shown to be weak, and how the powers that we thought had been destroyed, Lord, seem to have been shown to be strong. Father, we do pray for that land. We pray especially this morning for your church and for those who've been left behind, or those who have chosen to stay behind, Lord. We just pray, Lord, for Christians in that country, that you'd preserve their hearts, Lord. You grant them peace, that they would know that you are with them, and that ultimately your purposes will be fulfilled, and your purposes for building your church are sure and certain. Lord, we do pray that you protect them. We pray, Father, for promises to be kept. We pray, Lord, that the Taliban would deal rightly with their nation. And ultimately, Lord, we pray for that nation to be turning to you. Lord, these things are impossible in human eyes, and yet with you all things are possible. And we know that you are building your church. And Father, we pray for our leaders and leaders of nations around the world as they wonder what to do, Lord. May they, Lord, receive a sense of their inadequacy and that they don't have all the answers. May they be caused to turn to you and seek your help, and seek to do your will. Grant them humility, Lord, and wisdom. We pray, Lord, you grant wisdom and compassion to our leaders. And Father, we pray for ourselves as a nation as we receive refugees. We pray, Lord, that you'd fill our nation with a new compassion, Lord, that we'd be willing to receive people, to help people, to care for people. We pray, Father, for refugees coming to this land, that you'd bring them into contact with those who love you. And you grant your church an opportunity, Lord, to show the true love of God to those who are in need, that we may learn to provide physical help and also have the opportunity to provide truth, provide the gospel. But Lord, your name would be honoured as many turn to you and the devil's schemes are thwarted. Father, we do pray for ourselves as our nation. We do pray for a returning to you. We do pray, Lord, that your gospel would go out freely. We do pray, Lord, that you'd open people's hearts and minds and ears to hear the truth of your word. And you'd stop, Lord, our headlong rush away from you into foolishness. And Father, as we know, there are many places across the world where there is trauma, there is war, there is disaster. There's many places, Lord, where your people are persecuted. We think perhaps of Sudan and Mozambique and Mali. We think of North Korea, Lord. We think of China, increasing controls there. We think even in the West, Lord, where the freedoms that Christians once had seem to be being eroded as the nations turn away from you. We do pray, Lord, for, in a sense, we can't pray for all of these situations. We thank you that you are a God who knows them all. We pray, Lord, you'd help us be faithful in prayer for the people and the places you call us to pray for in particular. We do pray, Father, for Caroline White as she goes back to Pakistan before too long to take up her duties there. We pray, Father, for Veselin leading the church in Bulgaria. We pray for Martin and Carolyn, Lord, leading the school in Zambia. We thank you, Lord, for the work that they're able to do there. We pray, Father, for Birmingham City Mission and the people we know there who are serving the nations on our own doorstep. And again, Lord, we pray you help us to be faithful in praying for them. We do pray that you'd equip them and bless them in the work you've called them to do. Father, we think of ourselves and we pray for the needs in our own congregation. We pray, Father, for those perhaps prayers that are unexpressed in our own hearts, which maybe no one else knows about, those people we are concerned for, those needs that we have or we know about. We pray, Lord, you'd hear our individual prayers this morning. Father, we do pray for Wendy here, Lord, in the visa application process. We pray, Lord, that would be smooth. You grant her peace about that, Lord. And we pray that there would be, you grant her success, that visa may be granted once more. We pray, Father, for her husband, John, that you'd help him through his current problems, that he would be able to come and meet with us here. Above all, he would come to know and love you. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering and weak or in pain. We pray, Father, for Trevor in his daily pain, Lord, that you'd be his comfort. And you would provide the medical treatment he needs, Lord, to help him. We pray, Father, for all those who are waiting for treatment or waiting to be seen by doctors or waiting for the medical professions to work out what is wrong with them, how best to help them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with their comfort and you would provide them with the medical treatment they need so that they would be free of whatever is troubling them at the moment, Lord. We know there are many among us, Lord, who are struggling in different ways with medical conditions or with old age, Lord. We just pray that you'd be with each one. And as a church, Lord, we'd be able to provide support and care and love for each other. And Father, thinking of ourselves as a church, we do look forward to a couple of weeks' time when we try and start anew, return to normal, as it were. We pray, Lord, that you would bring people back into the building here, that you put a desire in each of our hearts, Lord, that you'd be at work, that we would want to meet with you, that we'd want to hear your word, we'd want to share in fellowship, Lord, and encouragement with each other, that we'd want to grow in unity and love for each other, and Lord, that we would want to reach out to the people around about us here. Lord, you've put us in this part of this town in Kidderminster, and we pray, Lord, that we would have an effect, that we would be a light on the hill to those around about us. Father, we do pray for those good newspapers going out to the streets here. We do pray, Father, for the knocking on the doors, if that is able to start again. We do pray, Lord, that you go before us and before these papers, and be preparing people, Lord, to hear the message of the gospel. And there would be those who turn to you from each road and street around here. And Father, then we do just pray for ourselves once again this morning. Commit our time to you, Lord. We pray that you would give us humble hearts as we come to you, as we come into your presence. You give us hearts, Lord, that are willing to hear your word and to take it in and to obey it, Lord. And if there's places we need to change, ways that we need to change, Lord, give us the humility and the love for you to recognize those places, those areas, and to change, Lord, as you lead us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us as we sing, as we pray, as we hear your word, as we preach your word, as we spend time afterwards, Lord, perhaps thinking about these things further with each other. We pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's turn to our Bibles and read the passage we'll be looking at in a few minutes. And after that, Louise will come to talk to the children. And I can see, you know, we have at least one child here for you. So we're turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. So I believe if you're counting, that's the 8th letter in the New Testament, about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. I don't know the page if you've got a church number, church Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading the first 11 verses. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for we know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. May God speak to us through his word. And you over to Louise.
I can see Sean's monkey. Oh, I can see Sean. Morning. So I'm going to talk to the children, but you don't have to be a child. You can just be young at heart. So I don't know if you heard, Sean, that Phil just read a passage from 1 Thessalonians. And it's one of a few passages we've been looking at from the Bible about when Jesus comes back to the earth again. So I thought I might just remind you of some of those, because if you're like me, you might have forgotten. So I think the first one was, and I'll let the adults correct me if I'm wrong, Philip taught us about the 5 wise and the 5 not so wise bridesmaids. And we learned that there were 5 of them who had enough oil, but there were 5 of them who didn't. And it reminded us that we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for when Jesus comes back again. And we also looked at the parable of the talents. Remember how it wasn't just about the fact that a talent was money, people got given money, but it was reminding us that God wants us to live his way, using our gifts and our talents to show his love, and that we will have to show God how we use those in our lives. And we've also thought about how Jesus promised he will come back again, and when he does, he will make the earth perfect again, where there'll be no bad things. That was the last thing I taught you. And we learned that this was an amazing and perfect place, and you'd be an idiot if you didn't want to be there in heaven with God. But that reminded us that we needed to make sure we were one of God's people, and that we had to say sorry to God and believe in Jesus. Well, today we're going to think a little bit more about how we should live, because we know that Jesus is coming back. But nobody knows exactly when Jesus is coming back. Now, if I can do this, I will try and share with you a verse. Let's start it there so you can see. There we go. You can see it, but I can't because your pictures are in the way. So Paul wrote in the passage that Phil's just read for us, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Oh, Sean's vanished. Let me go down so I can see him. There you are, Sean. I can see you now. So, Sean, you don't have to say anything to me because I can't hear you even if you do say it. But think, has anybody ever stolen anything from you? Has your family been unlucky enough to be burgled? Have they stolen your car or anything like that? Hopefully not. But if someone was going to steal your car, or if they were going to steal something from your house, do you think they would write you a letter to tell you they were coming to do it? Put your thumb up if you think they'd write you a letter, or thumb down if you think they wouldn't. Yeah, I agree with you, Sean. Definitely not. They wouldn't tell you when they were coming to burgle your house. So when the day of Jesus is described as a thief coming in the night, it means we don't know when it's going to be. But Paul then carries on writing to the people in his letter to the Thessalonians and says, although we don't know exactly when it's going to be, we do know it is going to happen. And actually, as a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised by this. Because if we're God's people, we know that he has promised that Jesus will come back again. Jesus will come back again to judge and to make the world perfect. So we don't need to be surprised by this, even though we don't know the exact date when it's coming. And in fact, because we know that Jesus is coming, I think it should make us want to live his way more and more. And Paul reminds those that he's writing to, the Christians that he's writing to in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that they should be living God's way. And because it's written down in the Bible, it's not just for the Thessalonians, because they lived a long, long time ago, and you're probably thinking, I've got no idea who the Thessalonians are, and actually I don't really care who the Thessalonians are, but because it's written down in the Bible, it means it's also for us as well. And I'm just going to pick one little bit up. Paul gives the Thessalonians a picture of a suit of armour. Slightly rubbish suit of armour, mine, but it's on there. And he reminds them about this suit of armour. Now, I think you wear armour for your protection. You don't wear it as a fashion statement. You don't wear it to keep warm. You don't wear it to be comfortable. Definitely not. When a soldier puts armour on, it's for their protection. So I think Paul is reminding us that we need to be protected from things around us that stop us living the way that God wants us to live. And elsewhere in the Bible, there's another picture of armour that's got many more bits and pieces to it, but I quite like this one. We've got a picture, he says, of the breastplate of faith and love. Now you can see on the picture, Sean, where the breastplate is. It covers you here. And I think that's because it's covering our heart. It's stopping us from the attacks of the devil. When we trust in Jesus, we have our faith in him and we remember his love to us. That stops the devil getting to us and making us doubt and stopping us wanting to live God's way. But it's not just our heart that needs protecting, because a lot of what we do comes from our mind. And I think the helmet of salvation there on your head perhaps is a picture of we need our minds to be protected as well. And the helmet of salvation is reminding us that if we love Jesus, he has saved us. God has saved us, and nothing can get in the way of God bringing us to be with him in heaven. So if we are God's people, we know that Jesus is coming again. We don't need to be surprised or worried about it, even though we don't know when exactly it is. We're to carry on living God's way, and he gives us the armour to protect us and help us live his way so that we can please him. But there's always a but when I talk. There is a question that we all need to answer. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, to people who know and love God, those who are God's people. So it relates to them. So we need to think, are we one of God's people? If not, then I think maybe we should be surprised and worried about the fact that Jesus is coming back. Because when Jesus comes back, he will judge us. He will judge the world. And he will want to know what we've done with our life and whether we've loved him and followed him. But another but. There is good news. If we aren't one of God's people, we can change that. We can come to Jesus. We can say sorry for our sin. We can recognize the fact that we don't put God first in our life. And we can say sorry. And if we say sorry, then God will forgive us. And all of those things we've been thinking about, the armor that protects us, the fact that we're looking forward to going to live with Jesus in heaven, all of that will come true for us. So don't leave it to chance. Jesus will come back. We don't know when, but let's be ready for him. Thank you. Get rid of me, man.
Let's stand and sing once more. I'm going to sing a great hymn of praise. O Lord my God, how great thou art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. He bled and died to my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou.
Let's turn back in your Bibles then, if you would, to that passage we looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So as we come to the end of our look over the last few weeks about what the Bible says about Jesus' second coming, about what the Bible calls that day, the day of the Lord, Louise has done a great job of refreshing our minds and what we've been taught, and even a summary of what I want to say this morning, so I'll try not to repeat myself too much. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus will come back today? And how your answer might reveal something about the state of your Christian profession, perhaps. And of course, you might say, well, we don't know. We've been taught over the last weeks that the day and the hour is unknown. And indeed, very good, that is true. But still, do you think Jesus will come back today? Or perhaps I should say, do you think Jesus might come back today? I think the point is we can quickly fall into the habit of expecting to wake up tomorrow morning. We may be Christians, we may profess faith, we may love God, we may believe his whole word. We may be looking forward with assurance that we will be one day with him. But it is easy to slip into a kind of secular lifestyle where we just get bogged down or focus on what happens day by day, be it our families or our jobs, or just the needs of living in this world, or just the pressure of the things that we're taught and the way people believe around about us. There is a danger that we take our eyes off the reality of Jesus coming back, that great day, that prize that we're looking forward to. And then it's danger that we might slip into unbelief. We might start to question or not believe or just ignore what happens after this life or forget it. Or perhaps at the end of the road is outright denying what the Bible says about Jesus' second coming, about that age. Now, as a church, that might mean that we then start doing more to help people in this life than to prepare for the next. So remember, the Bible teaches us that there is a day, and it's certain, when Jesus will return, when we will have to stand before God and give an account of what we've done with our lives, and especially how we've responded to his free offer of salvation in Jesus. So you may remember that in chapter 4, Paul had been addressing the young Thessalonian church who were concerned about their friends who had already died and were worried that somehow they'd missed out on Jesus coming again. And Paul was able to give them reassurance that far from missing out, they would be the first to come and those who remained would join Jesus in the air. And Philip reminded us how this passage shows us that Jesus' triumph over sin and over death and over the devil is complete. And that would set their minds at rest. But Paul now comes to the real question, which is for them, what about you? Will you be there? And then how should you live now? And he goes on to talk and show them how there's two ways to live. But I think in this passage, there's a number of other twos that we need to look at first. There's two things that we could focus on. There's two identities that we could have, which will shape how we live. And bound up with that, there's two destinies where we could be headed for. And then the two ways to live, in a sense, are all shaped by that. So there's two focuses he mentions, in a sense. So there's where your focus should be and where your focus should not be. Now, if you've been around for a while, you'll know that with monotonous regularity, somebody will make a prediction about when the world's going to come to an end, or when Jesus will come, or even will say that Jesus had already come. And it's strange, really, because every time these are proven to be false, but I guess human nature is that we always think we're going to be the one who's right. I wonder if these predictions ever unsettle you. But perhaps that means you're not reading passages like this carefully enough. The apostle says to the Thessalonians first, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. It's essentially saying, don't get distracted about what's not important. Don't focus on these things. It seems that he taught them about things like this before, and it seems that it was well understood by the people of that day. They believed that God created the world. And they believed that God was sovereignly ordering history and that he would bring it to an end. So the concern about times and dates wasn't what Paul needed to focus on, and he reminds me it wasn't what they needed to focus on. And I guess Paul could say the same to us. We don't need to write to you about times and dates because we've already seen that it's unknown to all but God. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected. But in a sense, Paul does go on to talk about it a little bit here as he shows them, reminds them where their focus should be. And of course, we need reminding. And he says this day when Jesus comes will be both expected and unexpected. And he gives two pictures which Louise touched on earlier. The first is the day will be like a thief in the night. So as we saw, the burglar goes to great pains to be unexpected. Doesn't write you a letter saying he's going to come and burgle you, because otherwise you'd be on your guard. And in a similar way, we don't know when Jesus will come again. It will be when the time is right, when God's finished his sovereign plan for salvation, he's finished his kingdom, and it's for the greatest of his glory. Of course, if we know there are thieves about, that has implications for how we live our lives, and we'll come on to that. And so the second picture is of labour pains coming on a pregnant woman. And again, these come suddenly, but they're not unexpected. She doesn't know exactly when they're going to come. But from the moment a lady falls pregnant, she knows, unless something goes terribly wrong, that the labour pains will come. Doesn't know when. There may be some waiting, some delay. And I think it was 10 days we had to wait for our first child to come after she was expected. But the day came, and we know the day will come. And so it's just so. Jesus is coming back in his glory to judge humanity. And we know because the Bible says, Jesus himself said, it is certain, but the date and time are not for us to know. So these are not the things we should be focusing on. And the opposite is everything else that Paul goes on to talk about is what we should be focusing on. So again, before we get into what we should be doing to live in the light of the day, which is our title this morning, we need to see these two identities that Paul talks about, which could characterize us. So we jump around a bit in the passage, but this is kind of verses 4 to 5. Verse 3, he talks about while people are saying peace and safety, then he goes on to say, but you, brothers, verse 4. And here we see the two. And it's our identities, who we are inside, which drive our actions, how we live, how we behave. It's very difficult, unless you're a good actor, to act differently from what you are. And even an actor is only doing that temporarily. And we may quite often read about a famous actor, for example, who is totally different in real life from what people thought they were like from watching their plays or their films. Our identities drive who we are and how we live. And Paul says we could live as children of darkness or children of light. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of something? Well, in Jewish thought, that was a phrase which talked about something which defined you. So defined by darkness or defined by light. And it's natural to us, isn't it? You could look at my daughters probably and say, well, I can see they're your daughters or they're Louise's daughters because they look like you, or the way they behave is, we can see they've caught that off you. And that might be good or bad. In verse 3, we see those who are saying, in peace, peace and safety, everything's fine. But these are like those people that the Apostle Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3, who scoff, saying, where is this coming that God has promised? Everything's going on as normal. Nothing ever changes. They basically say, there is no God. Look, science has done away with all that rubbish. The world just carries on as it always has done. And Peter says that deliberately overlooking what we know about God, his grace and patience, the judgments of the past. And Paul says destruction will come on these people. So these are children of darkness. They're of their father, the devil, as Jesus said. They belong to the darkness. And he says they're appointed to suffer wrath. So of course, scoffing doesn't make the truth go away. It's foolish to not face up to what we know to be truth. Paul says destruction will come. Paul says they are asleep, as we'll go on to think about, asleep with regard to the realities of the coming day of judgment. And that will affect how they live and ultimately bring them to destruction. And Paul's talking to Christians. He says, but you, brothers and sisters. And we all through this, we see how Paul cares for the people, how he's got this pastoral heart for them. Brothers and sisters, he wants them to know the truth. He wants them to live by the truth. He says, you're not like that. You're like this. You're sons of the light. But what does that mean? We know that God is light. God is pure. He's holy. He is all good. Saying they're like him. Obviously, they're not perfect. Obviously, we're not perfect. But in God's sight, through the Lord Jesus, we are. He sees us as though we are perfect. He sees Jesus in him. So they're characterized by light. They should be characterized by light. And we should be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. And we should be individually and as a church, like that light on a hill that draws people to God. And of course, it's all of God. That's why they're so different. If we jump forward to verse 9, he says, because God appointed you to receive salvation, because Jesus died for you. Not because you live in the ways that Paul will go on to describe here, but because of who you are, because of who God is. So I hope none of us has our heads in the sand about our identity, about who we are, but we are children of light. So we touched on this, but our identities are very closely bound up with our destinies. Just that there are two identities which could characterize us, there are two destinies which follow inexorably from those identities. And Paul tells us here, we could be destined for salvation, or destined for destruction. He says those who are of their father, the devil, well, they end up being those who fool around, who are saying peace and safety, or there is no peace and safety. They're the ones who are ignoring God, living as though this world is all there is. They're the ones who will be taken by surprise when Jesus does come, like that thief in the night. They're the ones who've been ignoring the evidence, that picture of the pregnant lady. They will be taken by surprise, leading to destruction. As verse 9 says, to suffer wrath. In Paul's next letter to the Thessalonians, he expands a little bit on this destruction will come on them. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And this is a terrible thing. This is the bad news that comes before the good news of the gospel. Because God is angry with sin. And God's anger is perfect. It's perfectly controlled. And it's where his perfect holiness meets our sinfulness. It's his response to when we reject the Son he loves. Because he must punish sin. Or he won't be God anymore. But fear of God's judgment should, of course, drive us into the arms of a loving Saviour. It's worth noticing from that verse we just read that contrary to what some would suggest, the Bible is clear. This isn't just a destruction that brings everything to an end. This is an eternal punishment, banishment from God forever, banishment from all that is good, banishment from his presence. But in verse 9, Paul says again, but you, talking again in his love to the Thessalonians, you children of light, you are appointed to receive salvation. This is certain. God has appointed this for us. God is bringing history to a close. God is going to come. Jesus is going to come again. And then our ultimate salvation will come in. and we'll be raised again if we trust in the Lord Jesus, or we'll meet Jesus in the air if we trust in him. When all is made new, when death is destroyed, when Satan is judged forever, if we trust in Jesus. The Bible talks about our salvation when we first put our trust in God. It talks about our salvation day by day as he's shaping us to be more like him. And it probably talks here particularly about our future salvation, when it will be final. The moment we put our trust in Jesus, that future salvation was certain, and it is certain now, if we have that identity, if we trust in him. So then finally, we come to what seems to be the core of what Paul is saying about two ways to live in the light of all that. Okay, why have we taken so long to get here? Well, I don't want us to think that this is what we have to do to be right with God. I'm sure we won't think that, but we need to remind ourselves that it is what's in our heart that leads to our actions, leads to, guides how we live. So if our identity this morning is wrong, we need to get that sorted. Otherwise, if we just try and live in the way Paul talks about here, about being awake and sober and self-controlled, we just try to do that on our own strength. We will just be moralists. We will just be perhaps nice, but unpleasing to God. And perhaps nice, but ultimately not the kind of people who draw other people to God. So he says there's two ways to live, and he describes them in kind of couplets, awake or asleep, sober, or by implication, careless, guarded or unguarded. So what does it mean to be awake? Is it really about being awake like we are now? Well, perhaps, because we can't live our life in any kind of proper way if we're not awake or if we're half awake. And Paul's metaphors seem perhaps to be a little bit mixed up, because he was talking about asleep as a metaphor, or a metaphor for being dead, and talking about awake for being alive. Now it seems like he's really talking about being asleep or awake, as we'd think in the real world, as it were. But he's also talking about spirit in spiritual terms, about whether we're spiritually awake or spiritually dead, spiritually asleep or spiritually alive. He said, "You are sons of the light." And so he says, "You are living in the daytime, and so you shouldn't be asleep. You're all children of the living God who is light, who you should be spiritually alive. And when you're awake, you're alert. You won't be surprised by the thief." Well, of course, the thief would probably come at night, so we can't push the picture too far. But perhaps there's various things we should think about being awake to. We should be awake to reality, first of all. We need to be aware and thinking about what's going on. So Paul said at the beginning, some people are saying peace and safety. And some people today are saying peace and safety, or saying how far humanity has advanced, how modern we are. But look around you, does it look like that? Or do wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and natural disasters, or persecutions or restrictions on the lives of Christians, even in our land, do those remind you that the world is hostile to God? And do those remind you that the day of judgment and salvation is coming? Do those things turn you to God, or are you asleep to them, not paying attention? We should be awake to truth. See, the Apostle James gives us a picture of one who doubts, who's like a wind, it's like a wave of the sea blown about to every whim of doctrine. We could say the same about the one who is asleep. If you aren't alert, you will be blown around by every whim of doctrine or idea. Perhaps those who say that Jesus is coming on such and such a date, or perhaps those who say that he's come. Perhaps like these Thessalonians worried about your situation or the situation of those who have died. But now we need to be alert. And that means we need to be reading our Bible and taking it in and thinking about what it says and applying it to the reality we see. We need to be morally awake. So what do our actions say about what we think of God? Are we taking his law seriously? Do we know how he wants us to live? Of course, not to be saved, but to please our Lord. I think Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 is very challenging. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do, can we give thanks for it? Or whatever you're doing or thinking, do you want to be found doing that or thinking that when Jesus comes back? Of course, that's bound up with whether we think he might come back today. And being awake also gives us the chance to work. So we mentioned earlier the parable of the talents and how God's given us gifts, he's given us opportunities, and he will ask us, he will judge us how we've used those gifts and opportunities. And if we're asleep and drifting through life and just getting caught up with the things of the world, it's easy for time to get past us, and perhaps we won't have anything to show at the end of our lives. The Bible tells us the devil makes work for idle hands. Do you remember when Jesus went to pray in Gethsemane just before going to the cross? In his time of need, in a sense, he told his disciples to wait and to pray because he came back and found them asleep. They were exhausted from sorrow, but he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation." Again, be awake, be using your time well. And several times then Paul tells them to be sober, not just awake, but sober and self-controlled. And again, we ask, what does that mean? Does being sober just mean you mustn't have any alcohol? Does being self-controlled, is that some kind of, we might think of that parody Victorian image about having no fun, never smiling? I don't think it's any of those things, but it is more about what controls us. Are we in control of our lives, our actions, our thoughts? And of course, alcohol can take that control away. Drugs can take that control away. Many other things can take that control away. We might just get caught up in what we read or we watch. And, you know, before we know it, we haven't had our chance to sleep properly. And we come to church or we go to work, we're not fully awake. We're not in control of our lives. And we won't be of good service to God. Paul says elsewhere, don't get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be walking with God. These things are all connected. If our appetites control us, or our desire for success or love in this world, then the things of God may just drift away and we'll fall asleep. We won't be of service to him. And those are the things everyone around us is focused on. As I said at the beginning, how easy it is for us to be focused on the same things, whether it's because we don't want to stand out, or whether it's just because we allow the cares of this world to grind us down, as it were. And perhaps these days, the pendulum has swung too far back against that Victorian image of having no fun, not doing anything. We like to say, well, I can do anything. I'm reminded of words of C.S. Lewis. It seems that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Yes, there's lots of good things in the world about us, lots of good opportunities, lots of good things for our appetites. I think C.S. Lewis is reminding us that they're not everything. They're really there to point us towards the ultimate things, the ultimate goal of our lives, to serve God, to glorify him forever. To be longing for that day when Jesus comes again. If we are longing for that, it will be shown in our lives. So the final contrast, if you like, is Paul says you could live guarded or unguarded. And you might say, well, how do I live awake? How can I live sober? And how can I live self-controlled? You seem to be saying it should flow out of my identity, whether I'm a child of God, whether I believe in the Lord Jesus or not. But it seems so hard. There's so many things coming in on me. So in verse 9, Paul gives two pieces of advice. Protect your heart and protect your head. Put on your armour, which he describes more fully elsewhere. I think it was John Calvin who said that the life of a Christian is perpetual warfare. If you read your Bible, you'll see there is a lot of warfare imagery. We're in a battle, the Bible tells us, a battle with our enemy, the devil. There's no question who's going to win this battle. But there is a danger of casualty and damage along the way as the devil seeks to destroy everything that God is working out. Paul says, put on your breastplate of faith and love. Put on your helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love, so common in the Bible, is this triad of terms. In fact, right back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul uses these as he introduces his letter to the people. He says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that would start to give us an idea what Paul's getting at. So he says, protect your heart with that breastplate. Our heart is the core of our being. Jesus says that what comes out of our mouths shows what's in our hearts. So we need to protect our hearts. So Paul says, put on your breastplate, literally, as we learned earlier, to guard your heart, to protect you. But here, Paul says it's symbolizing faith and love. We know that faith believes in the promises of God. Hebrews says faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So we need to feed our faith, which is why we come here to hear the gospel preached. It's why we read our Bibles. We must take up God's word and fill our hearts with it daily. Otherwise, we'll quickly drift away, meditating on all that God has done and seeking him in prayer to help us understand that. And we must cultivate our love too. And that will flow out of our filling our souls with God's word, or flow out of our faith growing. As we feed our faith, our love responds. We see God's love for us, we respond, and God feeds our love for him. And that flows over in our lives and our actions and our words to other people. That's what gives us the response to other people, the relationship, the compassion. That's what helps us seek to do good to other people. That's what helps us to seek to tell other people the gospel. Love and faith working together. But we need to protect those. And Paul says we need to protect our heads. And again, I think we heard this earlier. Heads are where we take in and we process truth. Our brains are in our heads. And it's that truth which will shape our lives. Or it is what we take in, which must be truth, which shapes our lives. So we need to think. We need to think about the truth. We need to think about God's word. We need to think about its application to our lives. And in particular here, the hope of salvation. We need to have our eyes fixed, as it says elsewhere, on the heavenly city, the city to come, the destination, heaven, where we will be. Because when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about something that is certain. So the Thessalonians had these doubts and worries. They needed to think. God had saved them. He's still saving them. And on the day of Christ, there will be complete salvation. So we need to put on that helmet, to put on hope, to tell ourselves, to remind ourselves daily of God's word. Remind ourselves, and Paul goes on to expand on that bit, doesn't he? He says, God has appointed you for salvation. We mentioned this, it's certain. Because Christ died for you, Christ died for sin. Paul comes back to the Thessalonians' original concern. It doesn't matter if you're alive or dead when Jesus comes, or destiny is certain. If you can say, Christ died for you. Christ died for sins, Christ died for you. This is the same thing. We've all broken God's law. If we've broken God's law, we have to die. But Jesus died the legal death in our place. He died for us. We said earlier, God sees us as perfect because Jesus' righteous life is given to us. Jesus received our sin, we receive his life. Jesus loved us, and so it is sure that we will be saved. Otherwise, the devil can come in and sow false truth. Well, there's no such thing, falsehoods. In our heads, we get these thoughts that come in from nowhere, and the devil accuses us. We have to remind ourselves that the ground of my salvation is Jesus, what he's done. He's dealt with the devil, he's dealt with my sin. So if we face struggles day by day, we face challenges or pain or handicap or lack of opportunity, we must tell ourselves that this life is temporary, this is preparation, the destination, the hope of salvation is sure. Or perhaps we have friends who aren't Christians. We know we should be witnessing to them in a sense, but we're worried. We don't want to ruin that relationship. Again, think. We know that Jesus is coming again. We know it's for their good that we talk to them about Christ. Or perhaps we sinned. We know we've sinned. Perhaps there's some significant sin and we're burdened, we're downcast, we're disgusted. We've yet again fallen into its sin. Perhaps embarrassed before other people. We need to think. The Bible tells us to repent and turn back to God. We're not destined for destruction, as Paul says here. We are destined for salvation. Remember that Jesus has said he will not lose anyone that God has given him. So Paul wraps up, I think, in the last couple of verses with a reminder and an instruction. What are we going to do about these things? Again, there's kind of a logic through this passage, which maybe we've overlooked slightly. Paul addressing those who are worried about their loved ones, putting their minds at rest about them, and then pointing them back to what's important for them, that they are in Christ and that they live as though they are in Christ, ready for that day, awake and aware and sober and self-controlled because of salvation coming. So naturally that leads him to speak of Christ, his wonderful self-sacrifice on their behalf, on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus should never be far from our minds, and thankfulness and praise to God for what he's done for us. But there is a challenge. And again, Louise mentioned this to the children. As we think about a hope of salvation, as we think about Christ's death, we need to be sure that Christ's death was for us, because our identity is bound up with him, because we have trusted in him. We have acknowledged our sin and he has forgiven us. And only then can we say that we are children of light? If not, we are, what Paul says here, appointed for wrath. And then finally, there is a challenge. Paul brings the challenge back to the Thessalonians. This is for us to hear too. In the last verse, Paul effectively says, right, over to you. Because this is how God's church works. He raises up some people as pastors and teachers, starting with the apostles, including the apostle Paul, who received that special revelation from God. And the apostles and now the pastors and teachers are called to teach God's people, to build them up in their faith and to build a church up in unity. And then it's over to you, encourage each other and build each other up. And actually we're reminded just how, what an encourager Paul is. He says to them, you are doing this, keep doing it even more. Well, I wonder if he could say the same to us this morning. The church needs each one of us in our twos, our families, our small groups, as we gather, as we take coffee after the service, at the monthly fellowship lunches we want to start up in the autumn. The church needs us to be talking to each other about these things, reminding each other, encouraging each other, sharpening each other, and caring for each other. Maybe you can say to someone, are you struggling? Do you feel life is grinding you down? How can I help you put on that breastplate of faith and love? Do you remember your salvation? Put that knowledge on as a helmet. Do you remember that Christ is coming back to make all things new? Are you focused on the right things? Encourage each other and build each other up. Just this in fact you are doing. May that be true for us individually and in our church, as we think about these things going forward. Amen. Let's just take a moment to contemplate God's word in our own hearts and perhaps respond to it quietly. Father, your word is truth. We thank you that we have every word of God to speak to us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you raised him up to and inspired him to write your word for us. We thank you that you've given it to us and brought it down unchanged through the centuries. We thank you for those who teach your word faithfully. We pray, Lord, that you would cause to take root in our hearts the truth that you want us to hear this morning. Lord, if there's any dross, anything that's wrong or relevant, we pray, Lord, you'd wash that away. But we do pray, Lord, that each one of us would be those whose identities are in Christ, who can truly say we are saved and our sins are forgiven. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be those who are awake, who are careful in how we live, sober and self-controlled, and those that you can use in your service. We pray, Father, for any who are here or listen to this message who don't yet know you, we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on them and open their hearts, put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who died for their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's sing together once more a prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It'd be our prayer that our lives in every part would be God's, would be a service to him. And so if we're here, we'll stand together to sing. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Lord, may this be our true prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, thank you for joining us on Zoom and online. Thank you for coming here. May God bless you as you go on into your week. The YouTube streaming and the recording will stop.